All right. Good evening, everybody. Great to see you. I want to read a portion of scripture from 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon's prayer of dedication after he's brought the ark into the temple and everything's lined up and we're reaching the height of the Old Testament theocracy. We're reaching the fullest expression of the scale model of the eternal kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to bring in his life, death, and resurrection. And Solomon standing before all of the people, the whole assembly, and let me pick up in 1 Kings 8, 22, and read for about, six or so verses. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. Now listen to this. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you've said, my name shall dwell there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Let's pray. Our almighty and everlasting and holy Father, we bow before you knowing that there is no house that we could build that could contain you. You are the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God, and yet you stoop to relate to the likes of us. Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to your word and we seek to learn more of who you are, that our eyes would be filled with your glory, that our hearts would be stirred to praise you, that we would marvel that this God, you, the living God, have become our God, our dwelling place, and our very great reward. We pray this all through the mediation of Christ, our Savior, and in his name, amen. All right, I put on the board again the distinction that we're working with in our series on the attributes of God. Remember, this is a traditional Reformed distinction of divine attributes, the incommunicable and the communicable attributes. The difference is simply one of emphasis, one of emphasis. It's not a hard and fast division because both columns apply to the absolute eternal God of heaven, and all the attributes are genuinely revealed to us in Scripture and have some kind of analogy. Maybe we have to stretch it on this column, in the image of God. Nevertheless, the emphasis of the communicable attributes is that there is more of an analogy of these things at a creaturely level in human beings. And the attributes in this column, the incommunicable, are really emphasizing the utter transcendence of God, how he is unlike us. Of course, again, I have to speak out of both sides of my mouth, he is unlike us in all of the communicable attributes as well. So it's one of emphasis. Okay, last week we looked at what some have called the attribute of attributes, God's independence or aseity. Remember, aseity comes from the Latin ase, that he is of himself, not standing in need of anything that he's made. But he is self-sufficient, self-existent. Second, he's simple. Not that God is simple to understand, but it's an attribute in which we confess that God is not composed of parts. God is not built up out of a bundle of attributes wrapped together. Rather, every one of his attributes just is the fullness of his deity. This is a mind-blowing thought. God is all of the attributes that he possesses. Tonight, we're going to look at immutability and infinity, but I'm switching things up on you because I'm going to slide in an attribute I've not mentioned, impassibility. What is impassibility? Impassibility is a particular application or instance of God's immutability. His infinity, furthermore, can be broken down, not in sense of composition, but there are aspects of his infinity that we call immensity and eternity. So we're looking at two attributes, but you get five for the price of two tonight, okay? So let's start with God's immutability. This one is fairly straightforward, but I think it's challenging to understand, okay, how does this relate to you and me? What's the practical payoff? Immutability. You can look on your handout on the back side. Again, one side of your sheet has chapter 2. I'll be referring to chapter 2 of the Confession in a minute. Other side, you can look at the three attributes and some of the biblical texts I have there. Immutability. Gerhardus Voss says this, immutability is that perfection in God whereby he is exalted above all becoming and all development, as well as all diminution, that is diminishing, and remains the same eternally. So God is exalted above all creaturely becoming, and he cannot be diminished, he cannot be augmented, but he remains the same eternally. Now, what I want you to consider first is that divine immutability really does flow from independence and aseity. If God is self-existent, if he doesn't depend on anything else in order to be who he is, if he is the fullness of deity in and of himself, then the implication of this is that God is always this. He can never be anything other than who he is. We can get at it at another angle and say God doesn't change, and immutability is a stronger claim, which says God cannot change because any change would make him better or greater or less than what he already is. And all of these things are impossible. Stephen Charnock says this, God wants nothing. That is, he lacks nothing. He loses nothing, but doth uniformly exist by himself without any new nature, new thought, new will, new purpose, or new place. Herman Bavinck, famous professor in Amsterdam, says this, there is absolutely no before or after in God. These words apply only to things that did not exist before, but do exist afterward. It is God's immutable being itself that calls into being and onto the stage before him the mutable beings who possess an order and law that is uniquely their own. Okay, Bavinck is putting in fancy terms what we have called the creator-creature distinction. And I have frequently depicted this with these two circles. It's not mine. Cornelius Van Til did this all the time. God is other than the creature. When it comes to immutability, all we can say is that God is, and the creature becomes. There is no becoming with God. He remains the same. Now, before we work out the implications of this, before we try to explore how is it that a being who is unchangeable, how does he genuinely relate to a world that he has made that is defined by constant change, constant becoming, constant development, an entire world history, not least just your own development and momentary experiences day by day. We'll get to that. First, let's think through Bible texts. Where does the Bible teach that God is immutable? Well, we keep coming back to this text, Exodus 3:14, because packed into the name, I am, is basically all of these attributes, including all of his communicable attributes, by the way. But what is God saying? I am. I am who I am. God doesn't point to anything else and say, I'm a little bit of that over there. I'm a little bit of this over here. And I want you to remember, we'll get to some application, but remember the context in which he says this. He's speaking to Moses. He's speaking at the burning bush. Let me get to a quote here. Vern Poitras writes this, "A discussion of the attributes of God can sometimes seem to be remote from practical life. But the Bible speaks about God not only to inform people, but also to change them and energize them. This practical side is visible in many key passages of the Bible that describe God's attributes. Exodus 3:14 occurs in the midst of a passage that prepares Moses to communicate to Israel about God. God is the supreme God who is faithful to his promises and commitments made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His works, signs, and wonders in the process of bringing his people. He works signs and wonders in the process of bringing his people out of Egypt. His supremacy, especially in comparison with the false gods of Egypt, give the people a guarantee and assurance that they will receive the benefits that he has promised." So, I am who I am. The divine immutability of the being of God is very practical for the Christian life. We're going to get to more of that in a minute. Psalm 102, famous psalm. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, the realm of becoming, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." See, Psalm 102, 25 to 27, the psalmist is just bouncing back and forth, marveling at the immutable, eternal being of God in comparison to the world. James 1:17 speaks directly to the Father. So we're talking about the first person of the Trinity here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does James 1:17 say? "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Now, when he says the Father of lights, he's probably having creation in mind, the greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. And you look out in a clear night and you see the shadow of the earth covering part of the moon. It waxes and it wanes. And James is saying the Father of lights is not like that. He doesn't wax and wane. There's no variation or shadow due to change. And then another one, Malachi 3:6. Aaron preached on this not long ago. "For I, the Lord, do not change." Couldn't be clearer. "Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Now, each of these passages implies that God, without changing, has a genuine relationship with his creatures. But I want to walk through just a couple of possible errors, temptations in our mind when we think about divine immutability. One temptation might be to hear that God cannot change and to think that God is like a giant block of stone, that he's rigidly immobile, that he is so unmovable that he couldn't really relate to you and me. And I want to head off that error by saying this. Let's remember, who is this I am? He is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and the three persons genuinely relate to one another. They love one another. They indwell one another. And the Trinity helps us to remember that the I Am is not an inert block of stone, but this God is, like His Word, living and active. He's living and active within Himself. The Son is perpetually delighting in the Father perpetually delighting in the Spirit. They enjoy the bond of the Holy Spirit. There is a living, unchanging dynamism within the triune God Himself. So He's not a rigid block of stone. Bovink says, this immutability should not be confused with monotonous sameness or rigid immobility. Okay, so we check that box. Okay, not a giant block of stone, not rigid immobility. Well, maybe it works this way. Maybe God is immutable up here, but when He relates to the creature, He kind of like enters into a process of change, at least when He relates to us. Maybe He's immutable sort of like in the deep, dark background of who He is, but when He stoops to relate to us, He becomes like one of us, just a stranger on a bus trying to find his way home. Anybody want to name that tune? You know it, Neil. Is it Joan Osborne? Okay, great. That's not what happens. That's not what happens. God doesn't decide not to be immutable anymore when He relates to immutable creatures. Here's a great mystery. God, the I Am, the living and active Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, remains immutable even as He genuinely relates to mutable creatures. Voss has this interesting question. He says, how are the creation of the world and God's actions in time? So Voss is saying, God does act in time. How are God's actions in time to be brought into agreement with His immutability? We must believe, he says, that all these deeds do not effect any change in God, since they do not require time in Him, although naturally their realization falls within time. Voss is saying the immutable God has eternally purposed to act toward creation and in your life at different times and in different ways. And His actions, the language that Voss uses, is His actions fall within time, but they do not effect a change in God Himself. Scripture repeatedly records God acting in this way, even responding to the actions of His creatures. But I want to submit to you that one way to think about this is that at various times and in various ways, in changing relationships with the creature, the immutable God manifests different, if we can use this word, dimensions of His all-glorious character. He is manifesting the immutable glory of who He is at many times and in many ways through changing relationships with the creature. Listen to Bovink again. This is a great quote. He says, without losing Himself, God can give Himself. And while absolutely maintaining His immutability, He can enter into an infinite number of relations with His creatures. Van Til says, the Bible does not hesitate to attribute all manner of activity to God. He creates the world, keeps His eye on it constantly, not merely on the world in general, but even on the minutest details. But throughout all this activity with respect to the created universe, God himself is said to remain unchanged. Herein lies the glory of the Christian doctrine of God, that the unchangeable one is the one in control of the change of the universe. Now, when we say that God relates genuinely to a changing creation without changing himself, when we say he's manifesting the unchanging glory of who he is, this is of enormous comfort to the Christian. Let me walk through four ways divine immutability shows up in the Bible. How does God manifest his unchangeable being? Four ways. Number one, because God cannot change in his being, his moral character toward creation never changes. His moral character never changes. When Moses at Sinai asks to see his glory, right? Show me your glory. He says, I want to see the heart of who you are. God says, nobody can see me and live, but I'm going to put you in the rock. And what does God do? He tells him his glory. And he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We could unpack both sides of that, right? Steadfast love, judgment, even the generational, organic interconnectedness of sin. The point is, the character of God against sin and the mercy and grace of God to those who repent and flee to Christ remains the same. The same God who spoke to Moses is the God that we worship today. He is still the same. He's every bit as holy as when he drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. And he's every bit as merciful as when Jesus touched the leper during his earthly ministry. His moral character doesn't change. Number two, God's truth never changes. His truth never changes. The truth of who he is never changes, and what he has said never changes. The psalmist says, your word is eternally fixed in the heavens. Now, this word that we hold in our hands unfolded through time, but the content, the substance of the revelation of God doesn't change. Thomas Manton said this, immutability is an attribute like a silken string through a chain pearl that runs through all the rest. He's immutable. This is really the first point, right? He's immutable in his holiness. He's immutable in his wisdom. He's immutable in his righteousness. He's immutable in his goodness. He's immutable in his omnipresence, in his omniscience. So divine immutability is encompassing all of this, Manton says, like a string running through pearls. Third, God's ways do not change. Think about how you have changed. Let's say, sometimes we don't perceive ourselves changing, but like think of yourself over the last 20 years. How have you changed? Hopefully you've changed for the better, you know? Maybe you feel a little grayer, a little wasting away of the outer man, maybe. Hopefully a little renewal of the inner man, sanctification. Think of how indecisive and inconsistent we are. Think of how often you say things you don't mean, or how often you need to repent or apologize. We grow wiser, or we grow more curmudgeonly, hopefully not, right? We can be easily angered. We become more forgetful. We get frustrated when people break their word or their promises. But our God remains the same. He disciplines us for sin just as he disciplined the saints of old. He blesses us with all kinds of good as he's done for the ages. He thwarts the schemes of the devil again and again. He works all things for good for those who love him. Fourth, his plan never changes. All of his activity in time and space, as his actions fall within time, as he genuinely relates to the creature, all of it is advancing according to a eternal plan that never changes. God never has to revise his decree. Everything is perfectly unfolding according to the sovereign plan of God established in his own mind before the foundation of the world. And then fifth, said I give you four. Here's fifth. The Son of God never changes. We saw James 1:17 says the Father never changes, but it's talking about the being of the Father, which is the being of the Son. What is it? Hebrews 13:7-8 explicitly ascribes immutability to the Son. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let me take you back to Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Then in verse 3, we move from what the Son does, he's the creator and heir of all things, to who the Son is. It's at the heart of this passage from 1 to 4. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And that declaration of the Son's immutable, all-glorious, divine identity stands like a backstop, more than a backstop. It is what is being manifested in all that the Son does. His radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of the Father's nature, is coming through as he's the one through whom all things were made, as he's the one who's the inheritor of all things, as he bears all things by the word of his power to their appointed end, even as he has come in the flesh to accomplish our redemption. All of it is a grand declaration that he is the effulgence of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Gerhardus Voss says this, if you take this away, speaking of the divine identity of the Son, you take away the foundation of everything that is taught concerning Christ as Savior, not merely because it would be impossible for us to approach him in a religious spirit, were he divested of these attributes, but even more so because it would be impossible for him to approach us and encompass us and enlighten us and atone for us and bring us back to God if it be not rooted within his personal life in the soil of divine eternity. There is not a writing in the New Testament which teaches so emphatically the absolute indispensableness of the divine nature of Christ for the work of redemption as the Epistle to the Hebrews does. Jesus is the climax of all prophecy because he is the Son who does not speak the truth for a small portion or in a limited manner as it came to the fathers through the prophets, but who speaks it as the echo of the voice of God himself and therefore speaks it to all the ages so that we may say of himself not only, but of his speech, it is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the same in authority, the same in freshness, the same in vital power as when it first resounded from the background of eternity. Another theologian of the 17th century said, immutability is the fulcrum of our faith and the foundation of our hope. How do you know that God will keep his promises? Because God's faithfulness to his promises is a manifestation of his immutability. God is showing you what it means for him to be immutable in the way that he doesn't go back on his word. We just sang it tonight. Thou changest not. What's the next phrase? Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. This is like the central thrust of our hope, is that what God has promised, he will fulfill. And it's all because he's showing us his immutability. Okay, Richard Baxter, final quote. Our houses may be burned. Our goods may be consumed or stolen. Our clothes will wear out. Our treasure here may be corrupted. But our God is unchangeable, the same forever. Our laws and customs may be changed. Our governors and privileges change. Our company, employments, and habitation change. But our God is never changed. Our estates may change from riches to poverty, and our names that were honored may incur disgrace. Our health may quickly turn to sickness, and our ease to pain. But still our God is unchangeable forever. Our friends who are not constant and may even become our enemies. Our peace may be changed into war and our liberty into slavery, but our God does not change. All right. Application of immutability. We'll do this quickly. God is impassible. What does this mean? Turn your page to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, and look at the first section. There is but one only living and true God, who's infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, indivisible. Here's the phrase. If you have a pen, you can circle it. Without body, parts, or passions. That's kind of like a threefold cord right there. Without body, parts, or passions. He is spirit. We hadn't gotten to that yet. God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have parts. What attribute is that without parts? Simplicity, right? So he's spirit. He's without parts. He's simple. And then it says he's without passions. This is the confession's affirmation of impassibility. What does that mean? Well, we have to understand what passions are. Passions, in the way in which the 17th century divines are using it, is referring to a change exerted upon somebody through an external agent. We speak of Jesus' passion when he was heading to the cross, right? After the arrest, the Garden of Gethsemane. Why do we say that? It's because in his human flesh, he most certainly was passible. He was acted upon by external agents. You read the gospel accounts, it's like Jesus is being handed over to this guy, and he's handed over to Pontius Pilate, and he's handed over to the Jews. He's like a ping pong ball. Now, of course, John 2, he says, no one takes my life from me, or maybe it's John 10, I lay it down of my own accord. So Jesus is in perfect control, but he's being acted upon. He's being nailed to a cross. That's his passion. But God in his divine identity, even the Son in his divine identity, is impassible. God never changes by being acted upon by somebody else. We get the word patient, like a doctor's patient, from the same root as passion. Because what do you do when you go to the doctor? Well, take off your, you know, whatever, and get some dress in this, and I'm going to knock your knee, and I'm going to, you feel your passibility when you go to the doctor, right? But God is not anyone's patient. God's not acted upon so as to be changed. God is the one who posits the creature. God is the one who's sovereign over the creature. God is the one who relates to the creature according to his immutable plan. Acts 14 is the text cited in the confession. Paul and Barnabas are at Lystra. God has healed a man with a crippled feet. The citizens want to worship Paul and Barnabas. They say the gods have come down in the likeness of men. And look at verse 15. When the apostles heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out in the crowd, said, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And the word there is homoiopathes. And the ASV has, we are men of like passions with you. That's probably a more literal translation of that word, homoiopathes. By the way, homoiopathes. What does that remind you of when we talked about the Trinity? What do we say? Athanasius's word, or the Nicene Creed. Homoousios. Same nature, right? The Son is of the same nature with the Father. And remember I said there was a debate. Should they say homoiousios or homoousios? They wanted to throw in a little I to say of similar substance, like substance. Well, this is like passions, homoiopathes. And he's saying, look, we belong to the bottom circle with you. But God is not passable. He does not have passions. Okay, we got to keep going. Hopefully we can have some time for questions. Let's go to infinity. Infinity. Because I want to apply some of these toward the end. What is infinity? It is the perfection of God by which he's freed from all limitations. Now, when we think of infinity, living down here in the bottom circle, it's very easy for us to think, okay, I'm standing in front of a horizon and it just goes on and on and on forever. Miles and miles and miles. Or I think of grains of sand on the seashore. The seashore just keeps going on and on and on. When we think of these spatial examples of infinity, hypothetically, we can always add one more grain of sand. We can always add one more mile to the horizon. But when we speak of divine infinity, none of those additions even hypothetically apply. Because God truly is without any limitation, without any possibility of addition. God transcends all quantity. He transcends all locality. God is infinite. And here's why I wanted to do these two dimensions. He's infinite with respect to space. He's not limited by space. And he's infinite with respect to time. And these are the attributes that we speak of in these two senses. God is immense, transcends space. God is eternal. He transcends time. Our minds cannot grasp this. Because, okay, let's go back to God relating to the creature. How does the immense and eternal infinite God relate to a creation that is most certainly spatial and temporal? Well, here's what Voss says. His immensity is that perfection whereby God is exalted above all distinction of space, yet, this is crazy, yet at every point in space is present with all his being, and as such is the cause of space. Okay, remember I said God manifests his immutability in the way that he keeps his promises? Well, he manifests his immensity in his omnipresence. His immensity does not mean he's distant from you. God is supremely, universally present everywhere, yet without being confined anywhere. How is this possible? I don't know. What I do know is that when I hold up my water bottle and we say God is omnipresent, it's not like God is a gas that sort of like gets displaced by my water bottle. Right? The air in this room, which has gotten a little bit stuffy since we first began, gets displaced by this water bottle. But God's presence is not like that. God is everywhere present, not like a gas spread out, but he's present in the fullness of his immensity in every point of space without becoming spatial himself. That's the great mystery. He is present in every age without ever becoming temporal. He is infinite. Listen, how do we ground this? Well, we have to do justice to what the Bible says. Here's a text of his immensity and his presence in our creaturely world without becoming creaturely. Jeremiah 23, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Or Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. What about with respect to time? Well, my favorite one for this is Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Francis Turretin says, wherever God is, he is holy. Holy in all things, yet holy beyond all. Included in no place and excluded from none. And not so much in a place, because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite, as in himself. Okay, before I apply these, and maybe we can take some questions, what Turretin said is that the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. There's a Latin phrase, I have to look at it because I'm not a Latin guy. Finitum non capax infinity. The finite cannot comprehend, cannot contain the infinite. Now, where this gets really interesting, because Aaron's preaching through Luke, I just wanted to mention this, is with the incarnation. If these attributes and God's relationship to a space-time world doesn't sort of like stretch you beyond your comprehension, consider this, that the infinite, eternal, immutable, simple, immense Son took on human flesh and joined it to himself in a personal bond without the Son in his divine identity ever changing. He took a changing, growing, learning nature just like we have with a human mind and a human will, and he joined it to his own person so that we can say the eternal Son was born and grew in wisdom and in stature. But when we say he was born and he grew, we're talking about the Son with respect to his human nature. We're not talking about the Son as divine, according to his divine nature. Now, this principle, the finitum non compos infinity, applied to the incarnation, means this. When the Son took on a real changing human nature into personal union with himself, that human nature could not contain his divine nature. It wasn't like the divine nature got crammed like an accordion into a human body. The divine nature remained infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, immense and simple, even as he took a human nature to himself. The Reformed tradition became so famous for holding to this that the Lutherans, who have a kind of strange understanding of the way the human nature and the divine nature of Jesus relate, which we won't get into, started saying, that's the extra thing that Calvin taught. And they called this, with respect to the incarnation, the extra Calvinisticum. What it means is that extra thing that Calvin said. Now, the extra thing that Calvin said goes all the way back to Athanasius and the Church Fathers. So it's not just like a reform thing. But what did Calvin mean? What is the extra Calvinisticum? How did he understand the finitude non compox infinity? Let me read you two quotes about the incarnation. Even if the Word in his immeasurable essence united with the nature of man into one person. Now he's saying even if, but he's like, this is what happened. We do not imagine that he was confined therein. Here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. See, Calvin is trying to do justice to the integrity of the two natures of Christ. And he's saying, in some ineffable and marvelous way, the Son who remained immense and eternal took a finite space-time body to himself and was genuinely nailed to the cross according to his humanity. The very Son of God died on the cross, and yet he still filled heaven and earth with his immensity. Here's another quote from Calvin. In this way, he was also Son of Man in heaven. For the very same Christ, who according to the flesh dwelt as Son of Man on earth, was God in heaven. In this manner, he is said to have descended to that place according to his divinity, not because divinity left heaven to hide itself in the prison house of the body, but because even though he filled all things, still in Christ's very humanity it dwelt bodily, that is, by nature and in a certain ineffable way. Like, we know this. We just don't always say this. When Jesus was crying, wanting to feed from Mary in the manger, the same Son of God still upheld the stars of the universe. As Jesus learned how to walk like any other toddler, he still transcended space and time according to his deity. This is the wonder of the incarnation. That he grew as a human being grows, just like you and me. That he learned things, that he studied the Torah, that he sat in the temple learning about his Father in heaven, even as he dwelled in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit according to his divine identity as the Son. Okay, we could spend a lot of time on this. Let me just close with a few applications beyond the incarnation. Just thinking for a moment about the divine nature of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in his immutability and infinity and impassibility. Number one, God's infinity, particularly his infinity revealed in his omnipresence, holds us accountable. It holds us accountable. When we are prepared to do something or say something or enjoy something, we can ask, can I do this before the watchful and loving eye of my Father in heaven? One Reformed theologian, Wilhelm Obrockel, says, set the Lord always before you. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Fear him. Humble yourself before him. The presence of people serves as a restraint against the commission of many sins. And if the presence of God does not accomplish the same, one reveals himself as having more respect for people than for the majestic and holy God. There's so many things we wouldn't want to say or do in the presence of another human being. And he's saying, how much more should we remember that God is there? God is seeing. God is love. He knows us. He sees. But rather than this being a threat to you, remember this. God's infinity, revealed in his omnipresence, is a great comfort to the Christian. It's a great glory to the Christian. The Lord is at hand, Abrakel says. He is a fiery wall round about you, and no one will be able to touch you contrary to his will. How this revived David's soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The Lord is pleased to comfort his children in this manner. Yes, he watches you. He knows you. He sees you. He's closer than your very breath. This should cause us to fear him and to obey him. But at the same time, it should cause us to adore him, to fear him in love, to revere him as the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who's caring for us as he watches us, as he's near with us. Third and finally, and I'll close with this, God reveals his infinity and his immutability in the eternal life that he gives you in Christ. How is this? How does God reveal his immutable, infinite being in the eternal life that he gives you? Well, not that we enter into the divine being and become immutable and infinite in the new heavens and the new earth. That does not happen. The creator-creature distinction remains even in the new heavens and the new earth. However, the bond of fellowship that we enjoy with God in the new heavens and the new earth is a faint reflection of the immutable and infinite being of God. What I mean is, God will reveal to us the glory of his immutability and the glory of his infinity in the everlasting enjoyment that we will have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through the mediation of Christ to all eternity. There is a reflection of the extent and the quality of life that we will all enjoy through faith in Christ that has in back of it the infinite and unchanging being of God. Like God, our life with God in Christ is incorruptible and will never change. Like God, our life in fellowship with him through Christ is supreme life. It is the greatest life of which it is possible for a human being to enjoy, and we will enjoy it forever. Because forever, what is God going to be doing? In a bond, in a consummated bond of love, in his covenant with us through Jesus Christ, God will be revealing to us for all eternity his infinite glory. And as we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Why is this true? Why is Amazing Grace true? It's because God is immutable and because God is infinite. And because the life that he bestows upon you by sheer grace through faith that manifests his goodness is a life that it will take all eternity for us to even praise, and there will always be more to praise. Thoughts, questions about the incarnation, about the infinite and unchangeable God genuinely relating to a finite, changing world? These are mysteries. We are on holy ground. Yeah, Michael Pitts. Yes, Jesus learned things according to his human nature.
Right, but it seems like there are several times in the New Testament that he knows things that other people don't know. So, is that like like a transfer of knowledge from one nature to the other, or is that similar to like the Old Testament prophets knowing things, you know, according to the revelation?
Great question. Theologians disagree on these things. I think the two answers that theologians give are, number one, yes, Jesus had access to divine revelation from the divine nature to the human nature. So he knew the thoughts of people in a supernatural way. The other answer that theologians give is that he was fully endowed with the infinite, immutable, and eternal Holy Spirit. He was endowed with all the graces of the Holy Spirit in such a way that through the Spirit, yes, he could do things like the prophets did of old who depended upon the Spirit. Only Jesus is the full possessor of the Holy Spirit. I do believe that the Holy Spirit, that the human Jesus trusted in his heavenly Father and depended upon the Holy Spirit to do many things, including miracles. But I do not preclude the notion that his divine nature was at work. His divine nature was, he was most certainly at work according to his divine nature as well. Because we need both natures to be operating as the Son of God redeems us from sin. He doesn't like shut down the divine nature in order to redeem us from sin. That's my quick answer. Thank you. I had another hand. Yeah, Alan? Yes. So, great point. He didn't like push a button on his Apple Watch to relieve the human suffering, to like kick into the divine nature to alleviate the human suffering. But the larger catechism does say the divine nature was there. His identity as divine was there, sustaining him in his human nature from sinking into utter despair and sinking under the divine wrath of God, is what it says. Like, once he died, that human nature had no power to raise itself. Jesus took up his life according to his divine nature. But that doesn't diminish at all the integrity of his human suffering. And one of the reasons I wanted to read those quotes from Calvin about the extra Calvinisticum is because we're coming up on Christmas, and we're going to be hearing language like, he left heaven to come to earth. Now, there's a sense in which that is true, if by that we mean the divine Son took on a human nature and was born in a manger. But if we mean the Son of God divested himself of immutability and infinity, divested of himself of omnipresence, and sort of like shut off his divine nature in order to become a man, That's not the orthodox understanding of the Trinity. Heaven was not emptied of the divine Son when he was born as a baby. So sometimes I hear these things like, he left heaven. And part of me wants to say, he didn't exactly leave heaven. It depends on what we mean by that. So I just want you to be aware of that. When it comes to the mystery of the incarnation, what is happening in the incarnation is that the infinite Son of God is taking to himself a real human nature, and that human nature is located in space and time, even today. His left his Father's throne above. Yeah. Yeah. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. That's a better line. Because God is manifesting. He's manifesting his deity through the humanity. But left his Father's throne above. I think there was a very famous theologian who tweeted out a couple years ago, or maybe it was last year, like, the amazing grace of God that Jesus left his deity in heaven, or something like that. And like, Twitter was like, how can you say this? This is not Orthodox Christology. Yeah. So, but I don't want to be word police. I just want to be proper interpretation, please. Right? So, final questions. I know we're over time. These are challenging matters. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let us relish even as we marvel and even as we cannot comprehend the greatness and glory of who you are. Help us to remember that you are God and not a creature. And for this reason, you do not lie or change your mind. You do not become less than who you are. You do not change. You do not become like one of us, but instead you have, in the person of the Son, you have taken a real human nature in that sense to become one of us. And we thank you, Lord, that it is our glory that the unchanging Son has come to live and to die and to rise again, that we might enjoy life eternal that is but a faint reflection of the glory of your unchanging being. And we bless you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.